It'll be helpful. This has been kind of floating around for a few weeks now. I'll put these up here. Feel free to just come up and get one if you don't have one that kind of guides our study. But this is a new one, so Bert will help Willie and get these passed out. So I'm going to set these here. They'll also be on the screen. I'll have pictures of those, but it's helpful to see it up close. I don't know who wrote when the roll is called up yonder. I think I said James Black. I don't know. Is yonder a Southern word? It's got to be. And James Black has got to be Southern. But y'all figure that out. Whitmire, it's not yonder. Yeah, his name's James Black. I got to look him up. I'm always interested in where these people are from. So yonder, you know where it's at, right? It's over yonder. It's afar. Okay, so Mike yonder, we'll translate that for you later, okay? Yeah, okay. Anyway, yonder. So, well, I hope y'all are doing well tonight. That's a good, that hymn mentioned the rapture. That hymn, even thinking about the hymn before that, right, talking about the waiting to see the Lord, and so waiting on the Lord's return. So good eschatological hymns. We're talking about eschatology. That is a study of the end times, and so those hymns were right on the money in terms of what we've been looking at. Tonight we'll have part four, looking at what I call an encouraging eschatology. If you want to get your Bibles out, I think that we're going to spend the majority of our time in the book of Revelation tonight. You can open it up to Revelation 6. I think the other verses I've got on the screen, but Revelation 6, I'll have them on the screen too, maybe, I'm not sure, but you can look at them in Revelation 6, because that's where we'll be at tonight. And so what you're having in this handout, I'll explain in a minute, but this is the big overview, and the one you got tonight is just the tribulation part expanded. So we're looking at this, when you're looking at this one, this is just the 7 years, a bigger look like that. So we'll talk about it in just a little while. But keep them both on your lap, because I'll have both of those things to look at. I don't want you to think I'm too crazy with graphics, but it is helpful for my brain. Now, let me show you a couple pictures. I can't advance it. Maybe it'll advance. No, I don't know. Maybe not. Yeah, there we go. Oh, let me go back a couple. So I like weather, but that tornado, that picture of that tornado was taken in 1999. That's a tornado that went through Moore, Oklahoma. I'll show you another picture of it. That was taken a little bit closer, but incredible tornado. And then here's the results of that tornado. You know, trees stripped literally of bark. You can see what's remaining of a car right there. That's kind of the landscape of where that tornado went through. You can go look at those pictures. The reason I put that up there is not to talk about tornadoes, but that tornado was so strong in 1999 that they considered a new category of classifying tornadoes. Most tornadoes, all tornadoes, are either EF0 up to EF5, five being the biggest. And that Moore tornado actually made the National Weather Service consider coming up with an EF6 category. That Moore tornado, I wrote this down, the winds in that tornado were measured to be 318 miles per hour within that tornado. I mean, you can see the effects. I mean, it's just, it was absolute devastation in terms of that tornado. And so the reason I use this illustration or introduction tonight is there are times in our lives when we think we know what devastation is, and then something comes along to remind us that we don't even realize how fallen this world is and how destructive it can be. That was a very destructive storm. And as I try to teach y'all about the 7-year tribulation period, we may have in our minds what those 7 years will look like, but we don't even scratch the surface of how destructive those 7 years will be. We're going to read about it and look at it over the next few weeks. It'll be tonight, and then next week we're going to look at the tribulation. And we're going to read about these judgments of wrath that will come upon the earth, but we have no concept of how destructive they will be upon the earth. It will literally be an incredible time of devastation the world over. And so we'll see that. But as we look at and think about the tribulation period, the reason I give you this handout to kind of guide our thoughts, there's a lot of moving parts in the 7-year tribulation period. a lot of moving parts, and people have a lot of questions. Let me just give you a few questions we're going to try to answer, talking about the seven-year tribulation period. Number one, what are the order of events? The tribulation period has a definite order of events that we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus speaks of them in his sermon on, as he teaches the disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13. You can look that up. We'll reference that some. And then there's also the characters of the tribulation period. The world will see some people. In fact, the person of the tribulation period will be the Antichrist, a man empowered by Satan himself. And so there's other characters. There's going to be a false prophet that will arise in the tribulation period. And then you've got other things going on that we'll talk about. Then also in the tribulation period are these judgments that you see in the book of Revelation that just come out of the tribulation period. God unleashes his wrath in a series of judgments. And so we're going to talk about those. You can see on this little handout, there's seal judgments, there's trumpet judgments, and there's bowl judgments. And they're kind of what I call telescoping judgments. Like when you get to seal judgment number 7, seal judgment number 7 just opens up, and out of seal judgment number 7 comes 7 trumpet judgments. And you get to trumpet judgment number 7, it just opens up, trumpet judgment number 7, and you have these bowl judgments. And so the picture is worse and worse and worse devastation. So we got to keep track of the judgments and how that goes. So you got order of events, you got characters, you got all these judgments happening. And then you got to ultimately think about what's the purpose of these 7 years. So we're going to kind of keep track of what's the purpose of the 7 year tribulation period. And then there's also the idea of what's going on with Israel during the 7 year tribulation period. Because ultimately, God is directing his wrath at unbelief, Gentile unbelief, but also Israel's unbelief. But there will also be a rescue for Gentiles and Jews in the tribulation period. And so there's a lot of moving parts, and you got to keep your eyes on a lot of places when we talk about these 7 years that are future to the world. The book of Revelation is a great source. I mentioned that. The book of Daniel, we're going to talk about the book of Daniel tonight. It's a great source of information about this 7 year tribulation period. And then, as I said earlier, Jesus is teaching about the tribulation period. We've looked at that in the book of Mark, but there's also places you can turn to see what Jesus says about these 7 years. And so in this timeline, and if you just follow along, it's got kind of 3 lines, really 4 lines that you can see. There's at the very top of this handout. Let me kind of go to it on the screen. At the very top, there's a purple line. And above that purple line kind of talks about Israel. What is Israel doing in the 7 year tribulation period? And so we'll kind of keep track of Israel. And then right below that's a burgundy line. And that's really concerned with non-Jewish people. What's going on in the Gentile world in the 7 year tribulation period? And so we're going to talk about that, begin to talk about that tonight. And then there's a pink line below that one that really deals with the characters of the tribulation period. The Antichrist, you see him mentioned there, the false prophet. Then there's going to be 2 witnesses that we'll talk about in the book of Revelation next week. And then there's this 144,000 number that we see in Revelation chapter 7. We'll talk about that tonight. So those are the characters. So you got Israel, the Gentiles, the characters. And then the last line on that little handout kind of helps us keep up with all the judgments. When do the seal judgments come in the tribulation period? When do the trumpet judgments come? And when do the bowl judgments come? And then you can also see on this handout the very middle of the 7 year period. It is a very distinct event. Talked about in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, that will be at the midpoint. And then there's also a very beginning point of the tribulation that we'll talk about tonight. I simply put on your little graphic there, Israel's peace treaty with the Antichrist. That will be the event that starts the tribulation. The abomination of desolation will be at the midpoint. And then I made a little typo here. At the very end of the tribulation period is Armageddon. That should say Revelation 19. You can scratch out that 6 and put a 9 right there. Revelation 19 is when Armageddon is described in Scripture. And that will be toward the end. In fact, that event will be how the Lord comes and why the Lord comes, because of the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll talk about that next week. But that kind of gives you an expanded view of these 7 years, and it'll be helpful for you to put in front of you, because we're going to talk about all those moving parts over the next 2 weeks at least. Now, let's begin tonight, and I'll do a little quick review, but let's begin tonight to talk about the start of tribulation. How does this seven-year period begin? And why do we say it's 7 years? And what in the Bible talks about it being a seven-year period? Now, for the past few weeks, to go back to our other real big graphic, big overview, right? We are in the church age. You see that on that handout. You see it on the screen. The church age is the time between the cross up until the rapture of the church. That's the church age. We're in it now. And so the next event on God's calendar in terms of end times is the rapture of the church. That is what I call the great kickoff of everything that comes after it, right? The ball's on the tee, and when the kickoff comes, the game starts. And the rapture is that start of everything that comes after in the end times. Now, let me just remind you, that is good news for the church. The Bible speaks of the rapture as something that should encourage your hearts and comfort your hearts. The rapture is called the blessed hope of the Christian. It's an event we look forward to, which is a good reminder, right? As we talk about the seven-year tribulation period, you should go, whew, across your forehead, right? I think Scripture is clear. I've tried to make a case. I think it's clear in Scripture, though people disagree about the timing of the rapture. The rapture comes before the seven-year tribulation breaks out. It comes as a reward to believers, but it also comes because God is now going to direct his attention toward Israel. This is where God uses these 7 years to judge Israel, but also to save Israel. And also Gentiles as well. God will judge Gentiles because of their unbelief in the tribulation period. But his focus is going to be upon the nation Israel. Now, as we look at this time period, it should be a source of comfort. But it also should be a source of us informing our hearts to encourage our evangelism. To be informed about what is coming so we can warn others. Right? The gospel becomes a rescue, in a sense, from God's wrath, both temporary wrath in the seven-year tribulation period, but also ultimately eternal wrath. Now, as you look at that chart, remember something we established about the rapture. The rapture is a signless event. No signs have to be fulfilled in order for the rapture to take place. Despite the books that are written and all the stuff that's out there, it's a signless event according to Scripture. Could occur at any moment. Nothing has to be fulfilled. Now, are there indicators that say the rapture is near? And I would say yes, right? There are indicators. Well, I mentioned a few weeks back, Israel being in their land again, which happened in 1948. That's a good indicator that something is about to happen because the events of the end time require Israel to be in their land, so to speak. Now, as I said earlier, could God scatter Israel again? And could he regather them? Sure. So I'm not saying that's a definite indicator, but 1948, after World War II, when Israel was recognized as a nation again, was an important event. And then there are also other indicators, right? We've talked about how do we know the rapture's near? Because you're looking at a world right now that is moving toward globalism, right? You're looking at a world that is preparing itself for a one-world government, one-world economy, one-world religion. We know those will be realities in the seven-year period. One man will be in charge of the economy, one man will be in charge of the government, and one man will be in charge of all false religion, our religion for the world. And so as we look at our world around us, are we moving toward one world government? Are we moving toward one world economy? Are we moving toward a one world religion? Yes, absolutely, no doubt. Those trends are there. And so we would say, unless the Lord completely changes direction, goes a different direction, we are trending toward the rapture because the rapture is the kickoff event for everything that follows. Now remember the rapture, it's a signless event, could occur at any time, and in that event, what happens? God snatches believers into the air. Any believer alive at the rapture will be snatched into the air, taken into the air, raptured into the air. On the way up, he gets a new body, she gets a new body fit for heaven. And in that rapture also, Christ brings with him those who have died in Christ, those who are dead. Their souls are with the Lord now. They are in the presence of Christ. He brings them back with him as he hangs in the air. And their bodies, which are left on earth, are transformed and they rise to meet those souls in the air. That's the rapture. I had a question last week, just as a side note. Somebody asked me about cremated bodies, right? Can God put together a cremated body? Sure he can. There will be bodies of believers that are in the bottom of the ocean that have been eaten by all sorts of creatures. There will be believers who were burned at the stake. Many believers were burned at the stake because of their faith. Their bodies essentially were cremated, not on purpose, but they were cremated. And there were bodies that were literally ripped apart by horses because they believed in Christ. There were bodies that were fed to lions. I mean, God can put together any body and whatever's left of that body, right? This is the nature of what God has done essentially from the time of Adam. Made of what? What was Adam made of? The dirt, right? That's what Adam means in Hebrew, the earth. And so God will fashion whatever body is here. If it's a body in a grave, sure. He can resurrect it, but if it's a body in the bottom of the ocean, he can certainly pull that body and remake it and join it together with that soul. So God can fashion what is left. Now, as we think about the rapture, right, a question I kind of posed to you last week is, what will be the effect of the rapture on the earth? Think about all Christians leaving planet Earth. I mean, that will have an effect. And some say it'll be a secret rapture where the unbelieving world won't be aware. Some have said, right, people won't even notice. I just find that hard to believe in Scripture. Not saying they're wrong, but I don't take that view of the rapture. Let me give you a couple thoughts about the rapture to consider. Think about the rapture. There will be families missing loved ones, right? There'll be families. There'll be husbands without wives. There'll be wives without husbands. There'll be all sorts of family relationships broken because of the rapture. There will be businesses in the world, it seems very trivial, that will be left without their best employees, right? Believers work. We understand the value of work. We work. We take part in the world economy, and yet we're gone. So businesses will have to deal with this. And then I opposed last week the thought that maybe there will be multiple accidents in the world, car accidents, planes crashing, maybe or maybe not. No one really knows. The Bible never says here's what happens after the rapture in terms of how it affects the world. However, I can tell you this, the world won't ever be the same after the rapture, because after the rapture and the kickoff of the end times, right, things will drastically change in the world. Now, I think it's safe to assume, and again, personal opinion here, personal thoughts, but I think it's safe to assume that there will be some type of chaos that will kind of prevail in the world for a while after the rapture. Comfort may be brought. In fact, we're going to see peace will come after the rapture for sure. But I think there's some chaos, there's some confusion, there's some panic. Think of all the church buildings that will be looted after the rapture, right? Think of all the homes of believers that will then be empty and people will go in and take what they want. I mean, we can't assume that, you know, the world's going to say, well, the Christians are gone, let's not touch their house, right? I mean, they're going to get your car, right? They're going to drive it around. It's going to have a Christian bumper sticker on the back and they ain't going to be Christian. But anyway, another story for another day. But I think certainly we would expect those things. We know how man is made. He is depraved. And just because some people are gone doesn't mean he's all of a sudden become righteous. There will be depravity. There will be crime. There will also be a great sadness. Well, let me just give you a few thoughts. Those who claim to be saved but aren't raptured will be exposed by the rapture. Like folks who say, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven, right? I'm a believer. Okay, you're the only one in church this Sunday. Something doesn't add up, right? I mean, there will be exposure of false conversion because of the rapture. And then there'll be people who have deceived themselves. And they will think and convince they are saved, and yet the rapture will expose their own self-deception. And so there's going to be great sadness. And I don't think, you know, some people will, the day after the rapture, will say, there will be great repentance from a lot of people who have sit in churches and go, wow, I heard about this. I thought this would happen, but not to me. And I would hope and imagine there will be great repentance on the part of a lot of people to repent and believe, truly believe the gospel. And so there's a lot to think about. And again, we don't get solid answers in Scripture about what that will be like. And so we have to kind of speculate there. But as we think about the rapture's effect, I think one of the major effects of the rapture will be an ability for the seven-year tribulation to begin, because it begins, as I said earlier, by a man who will be known as the Antichrist, according to Scripture. He will sit down and sign a deal with Israel. He will sign a peace treaty with Israel. That is clear in Scripture in terms of how it starts. In fact, I don't know if I put this on the screen, fellas. Go to the next slide, but if not, y'all can turn in your Bibles. Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. Yeah, here we go. It's on the screen, but you can turn there if you want to make a note. And I would certainly make this note. Well, it's actually on there for you, Daniel 9:27. You see it. We don't have time to get into the book of Daniel. I preach through it verse by verse. There's a lot of good resources about the book of Daniel. I'll give you some stuff if you want to read it. You can go back and listen to sermons, or I'll give you transcripts of what I preached. But let me read Daniel 9:27 to you, explain what this is about. Verse 27, and he, that he right there in verse 27 is a reference to the Antichrist. And he will make a firm covenant with the many, that would be Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, as we look at this book, we put all the pieces together in the book of Daniel, and it's a very important book to get a proper view of the end times. One thing we know about the book of Daniel is that God wrote it long before Christ. God wrote it most likely 600 BC, maybe even prior to that. That's when God inspired the book of Daniel. But understand, God knew how the end would turn out. It's not like God's in heaven going, how am I going to wrap all this up? Right? God had a plan before the foundation of the world, how he would bring the world to an end. I mean, this is the nature of God. Sees it all perfectly, has made plans. And so as God inspired the book of Daniel, we get clues as to what's going on and how the world is going to end. And so all I want you to see in Daniel 9:27 is this. The seven-year tribulation period, which is called a week right here, begins when the Antichrist, who has been talked about in the book of Daniel, he will sign a peace treaty with Israel. He will sign a peace treaty with Israel. And though, again, in Daniel 9:27, you don't see the word Antichrist, you don't see seven-year tribulation period, you don't see even Israel there, I can assure you that's what's happening there. And if you go back and read it and look at it, and again, want my notes, want some good resources to read, I can assure you that that's what Daniel 9 is talking about. Now, as we think about that, looking back at our chart for a second, our big chart for just a minute, let me show you something on it. Let me stay right there. I left a gap right there between the green line of the rapture and the orange line of the tribulation period. Because I think Scripture teaches there's going to be some little gap. It's not the next day after the rapture, the Antichrist rushes on the scene, goes to Israel, and signs a peace treaty with them. I just don't see that playing out in Scripture. And again, I can't stand on a verse, but I think we can see a little gap here. In the sense of the rapture will create chaos, but the idea of the Antichrist just all of a sudden becoming some world leader who can sit down at a table with Israel just seems a little far-fetched. Again, God can do what God wants to do. That may be exactly what happens. But there seems to be a little gap here. And I don't think it's even a year. I think we're talking weeks, possibly months, between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty. Nothing in Scripture forbids a gap there. Nothing says it has to be exactly 7 years after the rapture. But a little gap right here helps us understand a few things. For starters, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can make a note about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the Antichrist will be revealed after the rapture of the church. It's not that the Antichrist is out there, you know, and we can see him and name him. He will only be revealed after the church is raptured and taken out of the way. And so I think it seems natural that you'll have a rapture, the church will disappear, and then the Antichrist will begin to emerge. And again, that's speculation. Don't have to take that view, but I see a little bit of a gap here. Imagine this. The church is raptured. All believers gone. The enemies of Israel, and there are many enemies of Israel today, the enemies of Israel will say, the people that defended Israel and ran to Israel's defense, they're gone. And guess what you'll probably see? Somebody will take a shot at Israel immediately, right? There'll be this idea, okay, we can get rid of this nation. I mean, all those nations around Israel would love to wipe them off the face of the earth. They've said so verbally, right? We'd love to wipe this nation off. And so Christians are gone. Those that defend Israel are gone. There'll probably be someone wanting to step up to the plate and rid the world of Israel. I see, again, Bud Moss thinking here, I see a leader emerging and saying, hey, look, we've been through enough, right? The rapture's happened. We got accidents. We got trouble. There's chaos out there. The last thing we need is a war on our hands. So let us simply make a nice agreement that nobody goes to war with Israel. And this Antichrist, and we'll talk about him a little bit more in detail in a minute, will kind of broker a deal with Israel. He'll sit down at the table, he'll say, Israel, we're going to make peace with you. In fact, we're going to make peace in the Middle East. We've never had it, but because of the chaos of the world, we're going to have peace in the Middle East. And so they'll sit down. He will eventually, or in fact, part of this agreement is going to be an agreement for Israel to practice their religion, so to speak, again in Israel. There's no temple in Israel right now. Nothing there, just the remaining wall of the temple. But we know this, there's going to be a temple in that seven-year tribulation period. There's going to be a temple. In fact, you just read in the book of Daniel, they're going to be offering things in that temple to God. Israel will be. The Antichrist will have to stop that. So we got to get a temple built. And I think part of the agreement will be, okay, Jews, Israel, if you want to build a temple, go for it. That's how serious we are about peace in this area, right? And so we want peace and we want to live, we want to coexist, right? That's a theme of the world, right? Coexistence among all the religions. And so this peace treaty that the Antichrist will broker will bring that. It will bring peace out of chaos. I think there's going to be a chaotic world after the rapture, and this little opportunity for the Antichrist to emerge and bring peace will be very helpful, and it will cause his popularity to rise in the world. And let me just say in passing about the Antichrist. Number one, I think it's impossible to identify him before the rapture. I just don't see. People try to speculate about who this guy is. We don't have time to look at all the verses about the Antichrist. I did a little bit of research on Antichrist as part of a seminary paper. You're welcome to read it if you want. You're welcome to throw it away if you want. But there's a lot of resources out there that tell us about the Antichrist. I want you to look at another verse real quick. Let me go forward. Look at Daniel 7. Yeah, Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. Talks about the Antichrist, gives us some picture of who this person will be. Most everyone agrees that Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8 are about the Antichrist. And look at verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. That's not the Antichrist. That's a kingdom that's coming. That will be the reunited Roman Empire, a return of the Roman Empire. That's the beast. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, which I think is an indication that this revived Roman Empire will be led by 10 leaders. While I was contemplating the horns, that would be the 10 horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn, this 11th horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. That's a picture of the Antichrist. As the world is thrown into chaos or disorder because of the rapture, it appears, looking and putting verses together, right, there will be 10 leaders in Europe that will gather. They will make a confederation of sorts, and their purpose will be to bring the world back into order, right? They're going to bring order out of the chaos of the rapture. And if that's not the case, a group of 10 leaders is going to arise, and they clearly appear to be European leaders if you look at Scripture. And how do we know that? Book of Daniel. In fact, I want you to look at a chart. Y'all should be familiar with that. Went to the book of Daniel. Daniel 2 speaks of a statue. And in this statue, again, God inspired this in 600 B.C. In that statue right there are all the world kingdoms. You see it right there, the Babylonians, right? The Babylonian is the head of gold. We saw that. You see a chest and arms of silver. Those are the Medo-Persians that came after the Babylonians. Then you got a belly and thighs of bronze, right? That's ancient Greece. Then a leg of iron. That's the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. And then you got a feet of iron and clay. That's a Roman Empire that will be revived in a day future to us. And those are all the kingdoms of the world. And God said that. That's the picture he gave of all the world's kingdoms. And so what we're looking at in the book of Daniel in terms of these 10 horns is that revived kingdom. There will be a Roman influence in that kingdom. And it looks to be led by 10 leaders. And so when you look at Daniel 7 and what we just read, right, these 10 kings will rise up, and among the 10 kings, there will be an 11th leader to emerge. And so this is the picture of the Antichrist in Scripture. He won't be the prominent 10 kings. He will be this other little leader that comes up. And I personally believe the Antichrist is going to be of Roman descent. I think he'll be somebody of Rome. And he will emerge amongst those 10 leaders, and he will rise to power. And that's what Daniel 7 teaches, those verses we just read. You can go back and read them. And his rise to power will happen kind of after the rapture. Now, a lot of people say, where's America in all this? Why isn't America a part of this confederation, right? Why aren't we part of the 10 kings? Why does it seem to be a group of leaders in Europe? And I would simply say you got two options. Number one, America's already gone off the world stage. That's a possibility. We think our country's bulletproof, right? I can just tell you, judging by our current state of events, I can see self-destruction pretty quickly in our own nation. I mean, that doesn't seem to be so far-fetched today. I mean, there's a toilet paper shortage and a paper plate shortage, right? I mean, people are pretty selfish these days out there. There's a lot of stockpiling going up because people are anticipating, but that's trivial compared to all the things going on in our country that are absolutely moral failures. Sin on the rise everywhere. And so the idea of our nation being off the scene before the rapture is a great possibility. In fact, that's what I lean to. But it could be that the rapture so cripples America. I mean, if you look at the congregation, or if you look at the number of believers in the world, I used to say America will have its fair share. Not so sure about that these days, but certainly a rapture could cripple our nation, render us useless. But I think if you look at Scripture, this group of 10 horns that become 10 leaders seems to be a European kind of Roman delegation where all the kings of Europe, and look, we know that's going on in Europe already. I mean, we've seen the euro come on the scene, this one currency for all of Europe. And though there are things that happen that make us think it won't be, it seems to be a growing consensus in Europe to be more unified. And so, long story short, the Antichrist kind of rises up and he's able to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And when he's able to bring Israel to the table, sit down and sign a peace treaty, I think his popularity soars. I think he becomes someone that, you know, we never thought anybody would bring peace to the Middle East. And this is the Antichrist. Now, getting back to our chart, that event, Daniel 9:27, really springs forth the 7 years. The clock begins to tick on the 7 years when that ink is drying on that peace treaty. And again, where are we? We're in heaven with the Lord, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. But on earth, right, that peace treaty will seem so wonderful, but again, it will begin to unleash God's judgment upon the world. Now, if you look at your little chart right here, I want to talk about the first 3.5 years of tribulation next. What do the first 3.5 years look like? You see it on this big chart. Let me go to the next one. What do the first 3.5 years of tribulation look like? And again, much to a lot of people's surprise, it's not going to be that bad to start with. In fact, the world will look a lot like it looks now. With the added benefit, there's going to be peace everywhere. It's going to be, you know, peace, peace, peace. That won't just be peace between the Antichrist and Israel. There will be an outbreak of peace around the world. And guess what the world will say? Once we got rid of those Christians, guess what? We proved we can get along. That will be the story, right? The church is gone. Christians are gone. All the troublemakers are gone. We can get along. But I can assure you it will be a false peace. But in those first 3.5 years, I simply put the Antichrist will gain fame. He won't have taken over the Roman Empire. He won't have taken over, but he's well on his way becoming the most popular man in the world. And so he's going to be there. His popularity will be growing. You notice up here, the reunited Roman Empire begins to grow. You can read about that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And the first 3.5 years, generally speaking, will be peaceful for Israel. They will, in that peace, be able to rebuild their temple. And again, it requires peace to rebuild your temple if you're Israel. If there's not peace, you can't rebuild anything because everybody's coming to get you. But there's going to be peace right there. Now, as we think about all that going on in the first 3.5 years of tribulation, right, it is a sweet time. In fact, I want you to look at Revelation, the book of Revelation now. Look at Revelation chapter 6. The heading in my Bible, and again, this isn't inspired, but the heading in Revelation 6 says the first seal. And that's what Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2 give us. This is the first seal judgment. And you notice that on your chart right here, first seal judgment, Revelation 6. So as the tribulation begins, the Antichrist has signed a peace treaty. I want you to listen to what's going to be going on in the world. Verse 1 of Revelation 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And again, we preached through these verse by verse a couple years ago on Sunday mornings. You want to go back and listen, or you want some good resources for the book of Revelation, just come see me, give you some good resources to read to help you understand all this. But what that is picturing in those opening two verses is a false peace that will spread across the world. You see white horse right there, and though someone's on it, they have a bow, but they don't have any arrows, right? They have a bow, but there's no arrows there, right? There's not war going on. This is conquering the world through false peace. That's exactly what the Antichrist will do. He will rise to popularity by being a man of peace. The world will adore him. The world will love him. There's indications in Scripture. And again, I'm not speculating here. I'll give you the verse. You're going to look it up. It's speculations that he'll be homosexual. He's described as someone who, you know, doesn't have a love of women. Could mean a number of things, but I can just tell you, somebody who brings peace and is homosexual, the world will adore him, right? The world will adore him and lift him up and talk about how great he is. Look, Christians are gone, and now homosexuals can live as they want to and bring peace to the world. Can you imagine the world saying that? Oh, yeah, they'll eat that up. And so he goes out to conquer, and how does he conquer? He doesn't conquer with arrows. He conquers by carrying a bow that's, you know, can't fire any shots. And so we see a false peace in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He makes peace with Israel, and he brings peace to the world. And a lot of people say, well, how's that judgment? It's judgment because it's not a true peace. It's judgment because it's deception, right? There will be this great deception going out into the world where everybody thinks everything's wonderful now that the church is gone. But it will be a false peace. And we know that because at the halfway point of the tribulation, all peace is off the table. The man of peace will become a man of war. The Antichrist who loved Israel will eventually hate him. And he'll demand Israel to worship him as God. We'll get that in a second. Look at the second seal judgment back in Revelation 6. So the first seal judgment, again, I think this is the first part of the 3.5 years. Seal judgment number 2, I think, comes a little bit closer to the midpoint. Not quite at the midpoint yet, but here's seal judgment number 2 in the book of Revelation. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So what is this? What's the second judgment of the tribulation period? It will be a time of war. Right, that's how the false peace is broken. It is broken in a time of war. Remember, the first seal judgment makes everybody in the world think they're safe and sound. We're at peace. We're safe and sound. And that'll be important after the rapture, right? People disappear. Guess what everybody thinks? What may happen to me? I may disappear. But the Antichrist will bring peace. But then that peace will end close to the midpoint, and the second seal judgment will break the peace of the world. There will be trouble. There will be fighting. There will be swords. There will be a battle. And I think some of this will involve war against Israel, people trying to wipe out Israel. We'll see that. But now let's move from the opening 3.5 years to the very midpoint of tribulation. If you look at our chart right there, the midpoint will be exactly in the 3.5 year, when the 3.5 years comes to the middle. The reunited Roman Empire, right, will be taken over by the Antichrist. He will assume power of this world kingdom. This one world government will now be in his hands, and he will get more popular at the midpoint. The first of the seal judgments will be released. There's a false peace. As the midpoint approaches, the second seal, right, brings war. And then the third seal is opened as the Antichrist has assumed power over the Roman Empire. And I want you to look at verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. What you see in verses 5 and 6, specifically in verse 6 of Revelation 6, is economic disaster. You look at that, a quart of wheat and a quart of barley, right? This is essentially a loaf of bread will be a day's wages. A denarius is a day's wage. And so you will work all day to get a loaf of bread, right? That is economic disaster. Stock markets crash, world stock markets crash. There's food shortage. I think we have to assume famine right here. Prices go out of control, right? This, again, I remind you, church, a lot of times power is given to governments not because they have a bigger sword, but because they can control the economy, right? That's great power in your lives. And as the Antichrist rises to power, there will be a judgment upon the world where economic disaster occurs. And guess what? That plays right in his hands because he's a man who can meet all your needs. Though there's war, though there's difficulty in the world, war's broken out, this economic disaster will only really allow him to consolidate power all the more. He will be able to take control of the world economies. And the human population on earth will say, here, take it. Now, let's look at the fourth seal. Got to pick up a little speed here. Look at verses 7 to 9. Right? I think we're still nearing the midpoint of tribulation, but look at verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beast of the earth. And so it continues to nosedive in the world. There is war. There is economic disaster. There is famine. And what do you see right here in verse 8? There is worldwide disease. Sound familiar, church? Right? Sound familiar? What does worldwide disease allow you to do? Get more power, get more power, get more power. What do? You offer help. You offer economic help. You offer help from the horrors of war, and you offer some type of medicinal help, right, to keep people safe from the pestilences and the wild beasts of the earth. And so you're seeing a world at this point spinning out of control. Now there's a fifth seal. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to them each a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now what you see in verses 9 to 11 is salvation in the tribulation period. There will be people saved during the tribulation period. This is a direct reference to those people who are martyred in the tribulation period. And the only way you can be a martyr in the tribulation period is to be saved. And the only way to be saved in the tribulation period is that you came to faith during those 7 years. Because guess what? All believers are gone in the rapture. There's no believers left behind. And so these are people who have come to faith in Christ in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And I would suggest to you the majority of these early believers are probably Gentile. Jewish salvation is coming. We'll see this in just a minute. But I think a lot of these people are Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. Could be people who have been in church and say, wow, what the Bible says is actually coming true. They've come to faith in Christ. They're believing in Christ. And what's their outcome? They get killed. In fact, the world will point a finger at them. Anybody coming to Christ in that period, right? They will say, remember, when the church leaves, the world gets better. So let's just kill all the Christians we can find. And so there'll be mass martyrdom in the tribulation period. And you see these people going to heaven in the first half of the tribulation period. God will use that, right? Salvation will be occurring. Bibles will be around. Churches will probably be formed. Because believers want to be together. There will be underground churches. There will be secret meetings of the church. I think we need to see that. But ultimately, many of them, if not most of them, will be killed because of their faith in Christ. Now, let's move to seal 6 real quick. Look at seal 6. This is verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Remember, when you hear blood moons, don't think it's anything before the rapture. Don't buy the books. Don't buy the stuff. When are blood moons? During the tribulation period. If you see a blood moon, you've been left behind, right? So make sure you have your order of events right. A lot of people sell books to Christians talking about blood moons. They don't understand the order of the tribulation. They don't understand the order of end times events. They're just trying to get rich quick. Anyway, so we see the whole moon became like blood. Verse 13, stars of the sky fell to the earth, and a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In a very literal sense, God will make his presence known in that day. You see, the sky rolled up. The unbelievers of the earth said, we're going to hide in caves, and we would rather the caves and rocks fall on us than have to look at the Lord any longer. Some supernatural wonders going on here in this sixth seal. Earthquakes, unplanned eclipses of the sun, unplanned eclipses of the moon, stars falling to earth, and the disasters are so bad that people are running to hide in caves. In fact, the mountains are moved and islands are moved from their normal location. And all of that chaos in the world, and we're not even to the midpoint, but all that chaos in the world, all that going on, what is God doing? Look at chapter 7. In all that chaos, God is still saving. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. I'm going to read this. We're up against the clock, but just follow along. Verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no tree would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah. And you can read on. All the tribes are mentioned there with a couple of exceptions, but we'll talk about that later. But you see right here, we talk about the mark of the beast, but in verse 3, there's going to be people that have the mark of God in the tribulation period. And they're going to be composed of 144,000 Jews from every tribe. And a lot's been written about these people, this 144,000. We've talked about this number before. A lot of people have taken this number and ran crazy with it. It is best to see this group as a group of Jews who will be saved by God. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. These will be Jews who realize they crucified their own Messiah. And God will save this group of 144,000. And what will they do? They will go into a world that is falling down around everybody. The world's falling down around them, and they're going to preach the gospel. And guess what? They'll bear much fruit. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What that means is these 144,000 will go out and preach. People will get saved. And as soon as they get saved, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be killed. They're going to go to heaven. Same kind of white robe they're wearing as tribulation martyrs. Look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, because there's hunger, right, in the tribulation, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Long story short, the 144,000 go out and preach and people get saved. They get saved. And they're martyred because of their faith, just like the ones that were martyred. We talked about the Gentiles being martyred. I think these will be Jewish martyrs. And the reason that the 144,000 have such a successful ministry is because there's no hope on the earth. There's no food. There's war. Natural disasters everywhere. Sickness, viruses. I mean, imagine COVID times 10. Imagine COVID plus floods, plus tornadoes, plus hurricanes, plus war. Right? This is the state of the world in the 7-year tribulation period. And what is God doing? Showing mercy and grace. Calling people to preach the gospel. Calling people to salvation. Now, just briefly, as you look at your chart, right? That's 144,000 right prior to the midpoint. But the Antichrist is also very active. As the Lord works, the Antichrist also works. And one thing that we're going to see a little bit tonight and more next week, instead of being a friend of Israel, the Antichrist will turn on Israel. He who signed a peace treaty with them at the midpoint, all the deal's off the table. And likely, though we don't know, he'll probably say, it's Israel's God that's bringing this disaster on the world. That probably will be some of his case against Israel. Israel's God is causing these disasters. Israel's God's responsible for the famine. And he'll point to the Bible and say, look, these are all judgments of his. And that will allow him to justify his anger toward Israel. He may begin to accuse Israel of all sorts of things. And look, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, not trying to pull something out of thin air. You're living in a world now, right, that is blaming the unvaccinated for all the COVID in the world, right? That's the world you're living in. The people that don't make the choices that the world says you should make, they're now responsible for all the sickness in the world. Is that true? That's true. And so the idea of somebody rising to power and saying, you know what, it's Israel's God, it's the people that believe in him that are bringing all the trouble on you. That will allow him justification to turn on Israel, and that's what he does in his ultimate act of hatred. He will walk into the Jews' temple. They've rebuilt it in Israel. They've rebuilt it in Jerusalem. It's on the Temple Mount. He will walk into that temple, and he will demand that Israel worship him as their God. That will be the abomination of desolation. He will set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped. And so that midpoint, right, will be really the turn of the peace on the earth, even though the peace has already been disturbed. And what you're going to see, and we'll talk about this in the next week, there will be trumpet judgments. You thought the seal judgments were bad. The trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments will follow. Now, let me just give you a quick summary. I'll send you on your way. So where are we at? We're halfway through the tribulation period, halfway through this 7-year period coming upon the earth. The world's, first of all, at peace, then in chaos, and then there's famine, then there's death, then there's war, then there's pestilence, then there's viruses, then there are stars falling out of heaven. But as all that's happening, the Antichrist is consolidating power into his hands. He's able to bring peace to the Middle East, and he'll be able to solve everybody's problem. Right, and again, we should honor government, we should love government, in the sense, as long as the government obeys the Lord, we should obey government. But when government becomes an answer to all your problems, government becomes a problem itself. But that's what will be rising up in that day. The Antichrist will be offering solutions to all the world's troubles. And so we see that, and we see trends of that today. And then we also see Israel, a nation who will be judged for their unbelief, but God will graciously save, and then he will use that nation as his gospel preachers. Right now, guess what? The church, we are God's spokesman. We go out and declare God's truth. But the church is gone, and God then goes to Israel, saves them, and they become, in a sense, the evangelist of the world. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts. It's a lot of information. Bring this back next week. Bring this back next week. Talk about how crazy your pastor is to write this stuff up. But we're going to make sense of all of it before we're done. Let me just give you a few quick thoughts, and we'll go home. And these will really be brief. And this is clearly a repeat of things I've already said. But what should you think about in terms of the tribulation period in your own life? Be ready. That's beating a dead horse. I get it. I recognize it's a Sunday night, right? This is supposed to be the church gathering, the flock. But I would be amiss as a preacher of the gospel if I didn't say, you better examine yourself to see if you know Christ. Because what is coming is literally hell on earth, followed by a lake of fire. I mean, that's what Scripture teaches. And I'm not here to scare you, panic you. I am here to warn you. If you're not in Christ, the future is an understatement. It's very bleak. So examine yourself. Be ready. You need to understand these are absolute truths. The book of Revelation is not fairy tale and science fiction. The books that precede the book of Revelation are absolutely true, and so should the book of Revelation be. We should take it that way. And then number two, be witnessing. Again, this goes without saying. But how can anyone truly get a grasp on what is coming and not have a desire to warn the people around them? There should be a certain desire in our hearts to say, we love you, so we're going to tell you what is coming so that you can prepare your heart to meet the Lord and be ready for his return. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel, right? We stand on the wall and we warn the world of what the Lord is doing. And so be ready and be witnessing, and let's pray tonight. Father, we're grateful for you.